14th chapter of the Gospel of John. We didn't finish the chapter in the Bible reading. I'd like to just give a little overview or an outline of this precious chapter. Perhaps we'll just read the first verse to begin with. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. What a scene was before the disciples as the Lord had just announced that he was going to go back to the Father. He was going to leave them, and where he was going, they could not come. He had also announced that there was going to be a betrayer. He announced, too, that there was going to be the denial. And so their hearts were rightly, naturally speaking, troubled. Troubled about their future. Troubled about what may lie ahead, as the one who had provided everything for them was now leaving their presence. And it's so lovely to see how that he turns their hearts heavenward. Turns their hearts away from the scene that was around them, that was so confused, to give them that peace. And in this chapter, I think I can see a number of things that the Lord sets before their hearts that they would gain by him going away, that they would gain by him departing from them and going to the Father. And I'd like to just outline them here briefly for a few minutes. First of all, in that first verse, there would be the gain of having a new object in the glory for their faith. For it says here, ye believe in God, believe also in me. There was going to be, for the first time, a man in the glory. The Lord Jesus was going back to God the Father, there in the glory. And as they had believed in God, now they were going to have an object for their hearts, a living man, one whom they had known and walked with, there as an object in the heavens. And so that is such an infinite advance on what they had had prior to this wonderful announcement. You believe in God is Judaism. Believe also in me is Christianity. And so the Lord Jesus was setting himself there before them as the one who would be an object for their hearts in the heavens. Then that second verse, he also told them that there would be a place prepared for them in the heavens. This too is a new thing. That they would have a place prepared by the Father, in the Father's house, by the Lord Jesus going there. And as someone has already said in the meetings, that it was the cross that prepared the people, but it's ascension that really prepared the place to which they were going to go. And the promise to bring them to that place. What a wonderful thing that would be to their gain by him going away. And it would not be so if they were to have him with them, to continue with them. And so this was calculated, I believe, by the Lord to comfort their hearts and to give them to realize that what he was doing was going to be for their gain and for their blessing. And then a third thing, and that is in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so here in this verse and the verses that follow, we have the subject of the Father being known in a far greater way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way to the Father. He was the truth about the Father. And he was the life that brings us into relationship with the Father. And so there was going to be a more intimate knowledge and the enjoyment of fellowship with God as Father as a result of him going away. This would essentially is what might add up to eternal life. As he says in the 17th chapter, that it is to know God and the Son is the essence of what eternal life is. John 17, verse 4, that well-known verse, or verse 3. And this is life eternal, that you might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so this, too, is something new, something more than they would ever have had before, eternal life. I know there are Christians that tell us that the Old Testament saints had eternal life. They had the essence of divine life, that's true. And they're safe with God and with Christ in the glory in heaven today. But eternal life, in its essence and in its fullness, was not known by the Old Testament saints. It required the Son coming to reveal the Father. It requires the Spirit of God being given so that one may enter into and enjoy sweet fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so what a wonderful, immense blessing that was, too, to add to the list. Eternal life. And then further down in the chapter, in verse 12, we have yet another thing that would result from him going back to the glory. And that is in verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Here's another thing. Greater works would be done by them. The Lord Jesus did many wonderful miracles when he passed through this world as he sought to heal and to teach men the heart of God. But here he makes the promise that there would be greater works done by those, the disciples, that would be left in this scene to carry on that ministry. You might say, well, what greater works was that? Well, you can search the Gospels and you'll not find any place such an account as what we have in Acts chapter 2, for instance, when Peter stood forth and preached and 3,000 souls were converted to God. That never took place in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Or try and find in the Gospels where just the shadow of the Lord Jesus passing by and people were healed. But we read of that in the Acts. Or a handkerchief being laid on someone. But we read of it again among the disciples in their works in the Acts. And so there was going to be greater works accomplished for the glory of God because he went to the Father. And these things, as I've already said, must have been for the comfort and the encouragement of the disciples. That him going to the Father was for the very best. Then in verse 13 and 14, another. And that is a new power in prayer. They had known what prayer was before. They had asked the Lord to teach him to pray. But now it's prayer in his name. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This too is a great advance in any knowledge of prayer that had been known heretofore. Whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do. Never are we told in the Old Testament that they could ask whatsoever and it would be done. But now, just to think of all the needs that they may have had and would have had as he would be going back to the Father. He had cared for them in many ways, looked after them in every detail. But he's telling them that they still have that resource in prayer. That they could ask whatsoever in his name and it would be done. What a wonderful promise that was. And when he says, in my name, I think that bears up the thought of the character of the person in whose name it is asked. We're not to think that that means that we can ask whatsoever that comes into our hearts that would fulfill the lusts of our flesh. No, I believe that to pray, as the 15th chapter tells us in verse 7, that requires communion and intelligence. Chapter 15 and verse 7 says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Abiding in him is communion. And his words abiding in you would be intelligence. And so there needs to be intelligence in our prayers and communion. And when we ask those things which are pleasing to him, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, they will be done, as the Lord has promised here. And so we're not to think that we can just ask whatever we want that would be for the fulfillment of our lusts and those desires that we may have that are not according to the will of God. Here it says, in my name. And I believe that that implies the character of the person in whom we ask these things. Mr. Brown used to have an illustration that would help us to understand this. He spoke of a man going to the general store back in those days when he lived, They had the general store idea, and you would buy whatever needs you had, supplies and so on, at the end of the week or whatever, maybe the end of the month, you'd go in and pay for what had been rung up on the bill. And he supposed the situation of a man coming in with a note saying, one box of cigars, signed C.H. Brown. And this note was passed to the storekeeper, and the person, of course, was expecting to get a box of cigars in C.H. Brown's name. And the proprietor of the shop would look at the note, and he refused the request. And the reason why he refused it, because he looked at the name, and he saw C.H. Brown, and he knew C.H. Brown. The character of the man was well known in the town. And he said, I know C.H. Brown. I'm not going to give these cigars to you, because he's the kind of a man who has no interest in those kind of things. He's a godly Christian man. And this is not in keeping with the character of C.H. Brown that I know. And he suspected that the note was bogus. And so it is, we need to ask in keeping with the character of the person, of the Lord Jesus himself. Many times our prayers are not answered in the affirmative because we may be asking them for ulterior reasons. There is in this verse also the fact that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Maybe we're just asking it to consume it upon our lusts. But here it says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. A new power in prayer because of his name. And then in verse 16 and 17, we have yet another great thing that was promised, and that is that the coming of the Spirit of God as another comforter to abide with you. And so the Lord was telling them that by him going back, it needful for him to go back to the Father, that he might send the Spirit as another comforter. And so they'd have the promise of the Spirit's presence in a twofold way. Something that was most wonderful and a great advance on what anyone had known in Old Testament days. Look at the end of verse 17. But he, because you see, well, I'll read the whole verse. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Here we have that twofold way in which the Spirit of God would be known to them. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. In the sense he dwelt with them as they accompanied with the Lord Jesus through his earthly ministry. In the sense that when at the baptism, the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus and rested upon him. And it tells us in Acts 10 that he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And as they accompanied with him, they were in the presence of the Spirit of God. As the powers of the world to come were being performed at every hand in his ministry. But in a coming day, when the Spirit would come, when the Spirit of God would descend at the day of Pentecost, he would not only be with them, for we're told that he filled all the house where they were sitting, but he would also be in you. And that brings before us the thought of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, something that heretofore had not been known. And so in the house of God, there is the Spirit's presence with, as he dwells among believers, but he also dwells in believers as the seal of the Spirit. What a wonderful thing this was. Perhaps we could say it's the highest of all our Christian blessings to have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And then, we move along through the chapter, verse 20, and that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Here we have a new position that would result from the Spirit coming into this world and linking them with Christ and the ascended head of the church. As someone said, these are the buddings of Christianity. We're left for the apostles and the epistles to open up the very truths. But here in this 20th verse, we have the essence of a line of truth that's brought out in the epistle to the Ephesians. That is, ye and me. The thought of being in Christ our position before God of acceptance, in the very place that He is in before God, the soul of the believer is in now, that place of acceptance, of favor, and of privilege. But then it says also, and I in you. That's the line of truth that's brought out in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the working out of the features of Christ in the saints as a company in the earth, so that there might be a practical manifestation of the truth of the one body. The truth of the mystery being worked out among the saints in their practical movements in the earth. Well, this is wonderful. All as a result of the Lord going back to the Father and sending the Spirit. A new position. And then in verse 21 and 22 and 23, something precious again. The Lord, you can see what was in their hearts and thoughts. Well, if the Lord was leaving them, they would not be able to enjoy fellowship with Him that they had done so for the last 3.5 years. And surely they felt the loss of it. And now He comes in with these most remarkable words to tell them that even though He was going to a place where they could not come just nigh, but He would return to bring them there, that they could continue with fellowship with Him. It is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Our abode with him. Here he's promising that they could have the fellowship with the Father and the Son, even though he was going to go away. He was conditioned upon obedience. If a man loved me, he must keep his words. And the enjoyment of the fellowship of the Father and Son for you and I, right to this very hour, is dependent upon our obedience, our walking with Him. But I think this is most wonderful, that they could enjoy heaven before they get there. He was going back to heaven. He was going back to the Father's house to prepare a place for them there. And what it amounts to that He's saying here is that you don't have to wait for me to bring you there. I'm going to bring a little heaven to you where you are. Isn't that beautiful? And the reason why I say that is because that word in verse 23, that will make our abode with Him, is the very same word as what you find in verse 2, when He said, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many abodes. Same word. And so He's prepared many abodes there for the saints, that we might be for all eternity in the Father's house, in that place of nearness and privilege and intimacy. But now He's saying that we can have that in fellowship and communion as a result of the Spirit of God being sent here in this earth, now while we walk through this scene of trouble and turmoil. I will come to Him and make our abode with Him. And this is something that I covet more than anything else in my Christian life. Perhaps when we're younger, we have these aspirations to be able to do something for the Lord. And it's probably mixed with mixed motives, that we want someone to see it or whatever. But I think as we grow in our souls, that one, the thing that we should desire more above anything else is a deeper sense of the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, just put your finger here. I just thought of a verse. In 1 John chapter 2, you know the subject in 1 John 2 is he breaks into a parenthesis and he speaks about the family of God, and he speaks about the fathers, he speaks about the young men, he speaks about the children. And it's interesting to see that when he speaks to the fathers, which should be the ones that are the most developed, the ones that have grown, that he says, because ye have known, in verse 13 of 1 John 2, him that is from the beginning. You've known him that is from the beginning. That's Christ himself. And there's no higher attainment in the Christian experience than personal acquaintance with Christ. It's interesting to see that he puts over against the young men, the babes, the little children, the knowledge of the Father, showing us that it's within the reach of all the children of God, even those who have just begun the pathway, that they can have fellowship with the Father, because he'll come to them. They walk in obedience, and they'll know His company, as we've been reading in the 14th of John. But the pinnacle of Christian experience is to know the Son, is to know Him that is from the beginning. Isn't that beautiful? To know Him that is from the beginning. There's no higher attainment in Christian experience than personal acquaintance with the Son of God. And this is something that we should be desiring more as we leave this place and go about our responsibilities as we return to our homes. That we might have more of Christ in our thoughts, in our hearts, permeated into every part of our life. Then in verse 24 or 25, well, first of all, there's another point here we might bring up. He mentions commandments, verse 21. He mentions words, and he also mentions His word. These are just slightly different thoughts, and I submit this to some others that have perhaps been a little more studious on this point than I have, but apparently the commandments are those expressions of His authority. You know, when His word comes to us, to the heart of one that loves Him, it should take, the power of a command. When the Lord makes known His will to the heart that loves Him, it should take the power of a command. When He's speaking of commandments here, He's not talking about the Ten Commandments, of course. But one who loves Him, it's a must, a moral must, shall we say. We want to do those things. But then His word would be the mind of God generally, as a whole. But then when it says words, that's the various details to do with His mind and will for us. And so, verse 23 says, if a man love me, it's all individual here, personal obedience is the prerequisite to the enjoyment of the fellowship with the Father and the Son, in a sense. And so, if a man love me, he will keep my words. I understand the other translation puts it words. Is that right, Wes? I think it is. Well, now moving along to verse 24. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings. That should be words. So the words are plural there, but it's singular in verse 23. Now, moving along to verse 25, we have another wonderful thing that would result from the Lord returning to His Father. And that is, He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring to all things to remembrance whatsoever I have spoken unto you. There's two things here. Verse 25, there is these things, and then in verse 26, all things. The 25th verse is talking about the line of ministry that the Lord Jesus had brought to the disciples as the Messiah. That earthly ministry of bringing in the kingdom and all of the associated truths connected with a earthly Messiah and His glory, which Hebrews 6 speaks of as the first principles. And so that which was given in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus was wonderful. It was these things. But now in verse 26, He says, because of the Comforter coming, they were going to be taught more things than that. They were going to be taught all things. What I'm saying now is that they were going to have greater teaching. In their thoughts, they were troubled. They thought that the teacher, their master, was going away. Who was going to teach them? Who was going to bring out the things that He had taught so wonderfully? And He's saying there is another Comforter coming, and you are going to, as the result of His presence with you, have greater teaching than when you had the Lord with them. And of course, these things that He's referring to now are all that would be opened up by the Spirit of God through the apostles, as we have recorded in the epistles, Christian truth. This is a great advance over what was given in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. What a wonderful advance this was, again calculated to comfort and encourage their hearts and give them to realize that it was so expedient or necessary for Him to go away.
He shall teach you all things. Greater teaching. It wasn't that they were to leave behind the things that he taught them. So it goes on and says, and bring all things whatsoever I have been teaching to you to remembrance. And so we have all of that now as a result of the Spirit of God being given. What a wonderful advance this was. And then lastly, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so he brings out yet another thing, and that is that they were going to have a new kind of peace. A peace that they were going to need because they were left in a world full of troubles, full of difficulties. And so he says, peace I leave with you. What a gain this was. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. This was not peace of conscience. This is not peace that comes as a result of the justification by faith that we read of, let's say, in Romans chapter 5. This is a practical peace that for our hearts in a scene of trouble. It's akin with what we have there in Philippians chapter 4, but it's different. In Philippians 4, we have a peace that results from bringing our troubles, bringing all things that come into our life to God in prayer. And he says, as you know, those verses in Philippians 4, that the peace of God would garrison our hearts. But this here is a little different. This is the peace of Christ. We might say Philippians 4 is the peace of God. Here is the peace of Christ. And whereas Philippians 4 is a peace that results from taking things to God in prayer, John 14:27 is a peace that results from taking things from God. It's a peace that results from taking everything that comes into our life with the spirit of submission from the hand of God. The very peace that the Lord Jesus moved with, even though it was right on the night of his betrayal, there were those wolves, so to speak, that were waiting outside the door to lynch him, to carry him away, and to crucify him. And as they were stirring in their clandestine way to take him, you find that he was characterized by perfect peace. He could speak with such a lull and such a peace to his disciples. And he could communicate to them, even although all around him was the movements of the enemy to take him. He dwelt in a peace that was beyond understanding. He says, peace I leave with you now. He was going to leave with them the very peace that he lived with. The peace that he walked with because he took all things from the hand of God his Father. Think of the disappointments that there were in the pathways. He came as the Messiah of Israel. I'm thinking now of Matthew 11 there when he came preaching the kingdom, showing all the signs of the world to come that he was the Messiah. And they rejected him. Rejected him completely. He came unto his own and his own received him not. What did he say? He turns to his Father and says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He took it all from the hand of God his Father and went forward with perfect peace. And that was a peace now that he was going to give to them, because he knew that there were going to be many troubles in the pathway. And brethren, the Lord has given this peace to us. There's a certain peace that we get, like Philippians 4 brings out, and when we bring our troubles to him and all that's bothering us and give it to him in prayer. And he says he gives us a peace of God. But there's another kind of practical peace. And that's a peace that you have here in this verse of taking it all in perfect submission from him. You see people going through situations, you can't believe it. You say, it's not possible. How can they be at such peace at such a time when you think of what they are faced with? It is possible. And you know why? Because they have the peace of Christ. My peace I leave with you. It's a peace, brethren, that he wants us to walk through this world with. So that all of the trying circumstances and all of the troubles of the way will be able to net with perfect submission. May we be able to say too, as he could say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And then those closing words, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." How could their hearts be troubled and afraid now, when we think of all that they would gain as a result of the Lord going away? I think I've gone over 10 things here. Perhaps if you've counted them as we've gone through it. Two times he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And between those two statements, we have all these various wonderful things that they would gain as a result of him going away to his Father. And brethren, each and every one of them are good for us as a resource. We have everything we need to go through this world in the perfect peace and the enjoyment of his love and his grace. May God give us to do so.
Might be hastened on in the path of faith and service. And brethren, as you and I go back and face the day-to-day circumstances of life, it will be very quickly manifested in your life and mine as to how much we have laid hold in our souls of the precious truth that we have had before us in these 3 days. I trust that this truth has laid hold of your soul and mine. And as I say that our hearts have gone out to the person of Christ, because there is only one way to be a true disciple, a true follower, and that's to have a heart where there's only one object in it. Because I believe, brethren, where our hearts are, our feet will follow. And so I just say again, arise, let us go hence. But may it be a rock to arise with our feet hastened on in the path of faith and service until it comes.